The Roman historian Josephus tells us that each year over 1 million people went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover at the time of Christ. And that's a lot of people, although perhaps in Edinburgh we can more readily understand such an influx of people than in other places. But the scale is even greater then than it is in Edinburgh during the festivals today. The population of Jerusalem today is only about 1 million people. And in Jesus' time, I read in a sermon written by a man called Sam Capelman, who I've based a lot of what I want to say tonight upon, that in Jesus' day, the population of Jerusalem would have been more like 65,000 people. So the place would have been absolutely heaving. And into all this excitement and fervor, Jesus rides slowly into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's just one of a million Jews heading into the city. Yet, out of this ordinary act for a Jew, extraordinary things were about to happen, because Jesus was no ordinary Jew. The crowd shout, "Hosanna, save us," and wave fronds of palms, the sign of victory, the sign very familiar to the Roman army. And suddenly, Jesus is more than one in a million. Isaiah chapters 40 to 55 were written in exile, and these chapters, from which our first reading was taken, contain four servant songs, sections that sometimes seem to interrupt the flow of the book of Isaiah, but they've got a unity within themselves. The first song in chapter 42 begins, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen." In the second song, at chapter 49, the servant, abused and humiliated, is commissioned anew. In the third, which is our passage today, that servant is disciplined and strengthened by suffering. And in the fourth, at chapter 52, even the Gentiles are in awe as they contemplate before the suffering and rejected servant. Now, in late Judaism, the servant was seen as the perfect Israelite, one of supreme holiness, a Messiah. In the Gospels, Jesus identifies himself as the servant, or even the slave, the one who frees all people. Now, as I said, our reading from Isaiah is taken from a section called the Third Servant Song, where Israel is in exile. It's rejecting Isaiah, the prophet's message. I spoke about this passage a few Sunday mornings ago, and if you want an exegesis of parts of it, I'd suggest that you listen to that, as I don't want to repeat myself tonight, save that I just wanted to highlight again verse 10, where firstly, this coming king is seen as a man of peace, destroying the implements of war, not taking them on and adding them to his own arsenal for use later on. And secondly, that king will speak peace to all nations. It's not just a peace for the Jewish peoples, but a peace for the whole world. And this is very important. In this third song, people are weary of Isaiah's constant preaching and droning on. But Isaiah's undeterred. God has given him the word, and he will deliver it, even at the cost of his own personal suffering. In the same way, Jesus' passion was the outcome of his obedient delivery of the message of the kingdom, despite his people's rejection. The passion story in the gospel reading starts with a big parade, with lots of pomp and circumstance. Everybody's turned out on this occasion. The disciples were very impressed. And even the Pharisees and the Sadducees realized that they'd underestimated this simple Galilean teacher. Seemingly riding on this crest of public approval, Jesus went into the temple, the very center of the Jewish faith, and began to teach and preach. From Sunday to Thursday, Jesus was unstoppable. His enemies tried to trick him several times, but to no avail. Each time, he turns the tables on them, and he exposed their treachery. But on the Thursday, it all changed. He was betrayed and arrested, and on Friday, he was hung on a cross and killed. Today, the palm of celebration. Tomorrow, the passion, a horrifically inflicted death. And we probably know something of the taste of Palm Sunday, the sweetness of success and popularity. And we all know, too, the bitterness of Good Friday, of suffering, failure, and rejection. What saves us from an endless round of ups and downs from events over which we have no control is our commitment to press forward in obedience to God and trust in God's love, which ultimately brings about our Easter mornings. As he, Jesus, rides slowly into Jerusalem, he's surrounded by large crowds in front and behind him. And although he's peacefully riding a placid donkey, it's like an earthquake hits the town. Jerusalem is literally to be shaken to its foundations. There's going to be a spiritual showdown, a confrontation, and all of the physical universe will be shaken to its core. Jesus' Galilean ministry is at an end. And shortly, the journey to Jerusalem will be complete. The Messiah, the servant king of Isaiah, rides into town. Jesus, a man of supreme holiness, the perfect Israelite, the one who has come to set all people free, has come to fulfill his calling. Sometimes we feel that we're just one person in a million others. We're just an ordinary person living an ordinary life. How can we possibly change the world, or even a small piece of it, or make a difference with our lives? With God, there are no ordinary people. There is no ordinary life. Because Jesus was no ordinary Jew, and we are no ordinary people. We may feel like we have no influence on the world around us, but that's not the case. As we have compassion on those around us, as we speak our ordinary words, as we challenge things which are not in line with God's will, just as when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, extraordinary things will happen. Now, it may be that what we say and what we do won't be as earth-shattering as the events of Holy Week were. In fact, I can guarantee they won't be. But it could well be that in doing this ordinary, like taking a bus into town or a donkey into Jerusalem, we suddenly become one in a million for someone else, speaking out God's word and doing his will and shaking our own worlds in our own ways. We're going to take a break now and sing our next hymn, Restore, O Lord. It was 200 years earlier than that first Palm Sunday that the crowds had waved palms for Judas Maccabeus as he came into Jerusalem when he had led a Jewish revolt. Judas Maccabeus was a hero of the people because he led the Jewish nation in a revolt and overthrown the Seleucid Empire, which had been ruling the Holy Land since the time it had been conquered by Alexander the Great. This is one of the things which is dealt with in the Apocrypha, the third volume of the Bible, the bit that comes between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, it's only authorized for private study, not public worship in Protestant churches, because it's, to be honest, quite a difficult book. It's quite esoteric, and at times the text isn't that secure in its transmission. And it's also very easy to misunderstand what it says, because so much of it is allegorical. But that third volume fills in the 300-year gap between our Old and New Testaments, which was a question that someone asked me this week, and so I just thought I'd mention that there aren't 300 years of silence from God between the two testaments of our Bible. It's not the case that he was silent then, any more than he's been silent in the 2,000 years since the events of the first Easter. We just don't habitually study that part of the story for many reasons. And it's another chance for me to highlight as well that if there are any questions that you've got about our faith or passages in the Bible that you'd like me to speak about on any Sunday, then just email me and let me know. Anyway, As the group with Jesus got nearer to Jerusalem, people began to come out to meet them and start waving palm branches for him too. Years before this, even this crowd, crowds had laid their cloaks on the ground for King Jehu, and we read about this in 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu had been crowned king by Elisha as a sign of their loyalty to him. However, the somewhat grand arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem with cloaks and palms must have been disconcerting for the disciples. Arriving on a donkey was still a step up from walking, which is what everyone else would be doing at pilgrimage time. It clearly references the prophecy which we read. The group with Jesus hadn't really wanted to come in the first place, and this was hardly a low-key entrance. Things were rapidly getting out of hand, and as the events of the next few days would unfold, they would realize just how out of hand things had become, in purely human terms at least. The changes that were about to happen would be truly seismic, with cosmic significance, and not under any human control at all, but under God's control. The Messiah had indeed come, and he was riding into Jerusalem, but not as a triumphal king riding to the throne in his palace. His throne would not be some grand seat, but it would be a pagan cross. He came not as a revolutionary leader who was going to take on the occupying forces and lead his people to a victorious freedom as Judas Maccabeus had done, but he came as a servant leader who would hand himself into their hands. For whatever the crowds thought Jesus' challenge and mission was about, it was not primarily against the outward and visible signs of political or religious authority and rule. Although this did occur as part of the process, what was important was the inward, the often hidden desires and motivations which govern individuals' lives, and the place and the importance of God in their everyday lives and in the world in which they lived. Now, over the years to come, political leaders would change, invading armies would come and go, religious leaders would rise and fall. This was of secondary importance. For Jesus' challenge was not about what people were, how important, knowledgeable, or powerful they seemed to be. It was about who they were, what lay at the center of their lives, how they would accept the Messiah who had now come. And going into Jerusalem when he did, Jesus was laying down a challenge to the authorities because of who they were and what they represented. The authorities had begun their plans to bring his mission to an end, plans that would see Roman and the Jewish authorities collaborating together in an unprecedented manner, as even the Pharisees and the Sadducees realized that they had underestimated this simple Galilean teacher. Their response is strange in many ways. Why did Jesus appear so important to them? Why was he such a problem? He made no demands of the crowds or his followers other than to be faithful to him and his Father. He didn't give complex rules and regulations for the ordering of society. He didn't say, rise up. He didn't say, overthrow the Romans. He didn't even say, overthrow the temple. Rather, his rule or instruction was simple. Love God and love one another. On entering Jerusalem, Jesus rode gently along on a donkey, hardly an aggressive signal to anyone, but the message was clear. It was time to meet with the Messiah and let history be transformed. Jesus' passion comes not from pomp and overt majesty, not from riding a wave of positive public opinion and approval. It was an outcome of his obedient delivery of the message of the kingdom, despite the people's rejection of that message. It's true that from Sunday to Thursday, Jesus appears unstoppable. His enemies tried to trick him several times, but to no avail each time. He turned the tables on them, and he exposed their treachery. But on the Thursday, as I said, it all changed. He was betrayed and arrested, and on the Friday he was hung on a cross and killed. Today the palms, tomorrow the passion. But in the events of Palm Sunday, we see God at work, intervening in his creation through his only Son in a way that shakes the foundations of the earth with a power far beyond human comprehension. The time for God's salvation of the world, the cosmos in Greek, is drawing near. The Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, is riding into town, which, in turn, will set in a train of events in series, which will eventually lead to his death, which in turn will lead to the defeat of death, which in turn will lead to the chance to be forgiven. Among the gospel writers, Matthew alone quotes the passage from Zechariah where we read, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, many did not recognize him as the Messiah they longed for. What they were witnessing was not some warlord riding into battle to smash the opposition and take it captive, but a radically subverted model of power, exercised in gentleness and compassion, which would challenge the systems and structures of the political and religious world, and it continues to do so throughout history. It's this subversive, radical power that Christ unleashes on the world through the events of the coming week, and it continues through the imperfect but forgiven and redeemed band of people called the Church. In Matthew, the people call Jesus the prophet from Nazareth, which he was. But he was not merely one of the long line of Old Testament prophets. Neither was he just preaching social reform, as we saw in our sermon series that the prophets such as Amos had done to Israel. Jesus was the last emissary from God. Jesus was God himself, bringing with him God's final and decisive word to his people. The word which Matthew uses to describe the turmoil that was happening as Jesus rode into Jerusalem is the word that is used for an earthquake. And it's used again at the time of Jesus' death and at his resurrection. All three events are pivotal moments in history. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it was not just the military and religious authorities which were being challenged. The very forces of good and evil were about to come together in some kind of cosmic collision where the power and energy of the God of creation would be revealed to the events surrounding his Son. From the Passion, through Easter, and beyond into Pentecost, and through all throughout time, just like an earthquake, the aftershocks of that powerful event would be continued to be felt for years afterwards, and even on into eternity. And we're all part of that cosmic intervention, and we're part of the events that still continue to shake and shape the world. And it's all precipitated by a man who was God, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. That is the thing that we come to rejoice about at Palm Sunday, and throughout the whole Easter season. But it's one of the things that we come to church for every Sunday, to worship and rejoice in what it is that God did, not just for us, but for anyone who wants it. The chance to be saved, the chance to be before God in all his glory and not be destroyed by that majesty, because although we can never earn the right to stand there ourselves, Jesus acted so that we don't have to do it. There is nothing we have to do to earn the right to be before God. We simply need to accept what Jesus has done for us and live our lives as he would want us to live them, telling people about the good news being that Jesus died so that we don't have to. That is what we rejoice about on Palm Sunday. That is what church really is all about. Amen.